1 Kings chapter 12. We're going to have an Old Testament and a New Testament lesson. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today, and serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And from the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, page 1240. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wash them with a towel with which he was girded. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we ask in that name that you would hear us. We ask in that name that you would meet with us. We ask in that name that you would forgive our sins and cleanse us. We ask in that name that you would renew our hearts, that you would strengthen our hearts with faith. Lord, that we would not look at circumstances, but we would look at the promises of God. Lord, that we would not be weighted down with the cares of this world, but we would be lifted up, because we know that as many as may be the promises of God in Jesus Christ, they are yea, and in him amen. Lord, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and that he is set down at the right hand of the Father. Lord Jesus, pray for us now. We need your prayers. And Lord Jesus, for the sake of your death and resurrection, send your Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, invade our hearts afresh with the Word of God. Lord, empower this Word that we have read, which is true, but grant that it be for us a dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Lay us naked and bare before that Word today, that each of us would repent and turn from the things that hinder us and hold us down, and once again cast ourselves on your mercy in Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you have never turned anyone away, that the invitation, "Come to me," is to all of us, men and women, old and young, intelligent, not so smart, rich and poor, all nations. Lord, we thank you that you invite us to come. No matter what we've done, even if it's first degree murder, you invite us to come. Even if we've had an abortion, you invite us to come. Even if we've committed adultery, you invite us to come. If we've stolen, if we've used drugs, if we've sold drugs, no matter what we've done, you invite us to come. And you tell us that you will never cast us away. Lord, we thank you that you are the one person in all the universe who loves unconditionally in spite of who we are and what we've done. Now, Lord, we pray that you would Teach us and change us by the Word of God. Fill me with Your Spirit, Lord, for without You all is sound and fury and signifies nothing, Lord. It's emptiness, just knowledge that puffs up. But Lord, let the love of Jesus be in this Word so powerfully that we're changed and we become people who love You with all our hearts and people who love others, even as our own selves. Hear our prayer, for we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thinking about servant leadership this morning, I want you to look with me for a few moments at the contrast between two kings of the people of God. Two descendants of King David. There's David's grandson, Rehoboam, and there's David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord Jesus is descended from King David on both his stepfather and on his birth mother's side. Matthew's gospel records the genealogy of Joseph, who adopted Jesus as his son, even though he was not Jesus' father. Jesus was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And her genealogy is given in the Gospel of Luke. And so Jesus is legally the son of David through his adopting father Joseph and through his mother Mary. He is literally descended from King David. What a contrast. Rehoboam, grandson of King David. Rehoboam, son of the wisest king who ever ruled. And look at him. What a fool. What a fool. What a fool. Here he is, young and arrogant and cocky, the son of the wisest king who ever ruled. But his father in his old age began to turn aside from the way. His father in his old age became a foolish man. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon, probably as he reflects on his life. And he looks back and he says, it's better a poor young man comes out of prison than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive counsel. There's nothing quite so tragic as a man who has been energetic for the things of God and a wise and prudent man who ends his days as an old fool. Solomon knew about that. Solomon knew what it was to have a great beginning and a poor finish. Solomon knew what it was to have ruled with power and authority, but great wisdom and great humility, and in the end of his life, to have turned his own way and to have begun to have thought, I did this. I brought this about. Look at me. And beginning to turn away from God's commandments and God's way. How do you know when you're beginning to be an old fool? Well, something I worry about these days, you know. Because I'm old. And I don't want to be an old fool. And here it is, he says in Ecclesiastes, who no longer knows how to receive counsel. The day that you begin to come to church and no longer learn anything. The day that you pick up your Bible to read and never learn anything. The day that you cease to want to learn is the day that you're on the path to becoming an old fool. And Solomon became an old fool. Now his son has come to power. And his subjects come to him. And they say in verse 4, page 403, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 4, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and this heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Now those counselors that had counseled Solomon in his wisest days, in the days of his humility, they counseled him, these old men. You see, you don't have to worry about becoming an old fool if you just keep learning. You don't have to worry about becoming an old fool if you'll keep your heart tender. Don't worry about your mind. It'll take care of itself if you take care of your heart. Keep your heart tender. Keep your heart humble all the days of your life. Always maintain a teachable spirit. And so the old men, they were wise old men. As Solomon asked their counsel, what should I do? How should I respond to these people? They're saying the taxes are too much. They're saying that the forced labor is too heavy. They're saying that these beautiful building programs that you've engaged in have worn us out. How should I answer them? The old men give him the key to servant leadership. Here it is. They say to him, verse 7, they spoke to him saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Wise advice. Because respect is earned. It's never commanded. Serve these people, they will serve you. But that didn't set too well with him, I guess. And he seeks other counsel. Beware of people who are always phoning you up. And you know they're phoning up other people for advice. You know what they're doing. They're going to the Piccadilly of wisdom. They're looking for a smorgasbord of advice. They're looking for the person who agrees with what they want. They haven't come for advice. They're just looking to reinforce their prejudice. And so, Rehoboam goes shopping. And he finds some young men who've been brought up with him. And listen to what they say. Because their counsel is quite different. Verse 10. Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges, literally scorpions. You haven't seen anything yet. Rehoboam listens to the young men. They're authoritarians. They say, show them your power. Show them who's boss. Show them you mean business. Come down on them hard. Who do they think they are coming to you and asking you to lower taxes? They are speaking disrespectfully, and you better show them who's in charge. And he does. And what's the result? Verse 18, page 403. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 18. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Respect has to be earned. It's never commanded. Those who rule most effectively are those who set about to serve those they rule. Serve these people, said the wise old men, and they will serve you forever. But Rehoboam shops around till he finds the dish that he wants. And that dish says, kick them when they're down and keep them down. Pound them, pound them, pound them. Give them more taxes. It's the advice of Pharaoh. It's the way of every despot and every tyrant. But tyrants don't last. Sic semper tyrannis. Sic semper tyrannis. Thus, always tyrants. Sooner or later, tyrants are overthrown and their governments crumble. People will only take so much and then they revolt. And you can see it down through history. One of the most fascinating periods of history for me was the fall of Imperial Russia and the rise of communism. What tragedies. I remember reading the almost autobiographical book by Robert K. Massey of Nicholas II, Nicholas Romanov, and his German bride, Alexandra. Because they wrote in English to each other, even though she's German and he's Russian, and their letters to each other were preserved. One has great insight into how they thought. I've often thought of Nicholas. Nicholas was a fine, fine husband. And he was a fine, fine father. He loved his family. He was a man who embodied family values. And Nicholas had advisors who came to him and said, "Tsar, you need to lighten the tax load on the people. Tsar, you need to ease up. Tsar, you need to give them some liberties. You need to allow the Duma to meet again." That was their Congress. And again he came back with, "That's what my grandfather did, and see what it got him." And so Nicholas decides, like poor Rehoboam, to come down and crush the people. He denies them their liberties. He denies them rights. And finally, in the end, he's overthrown, pushing them in a war that they could not win. In spite of their hubris, in spite of their assurance and confidence that they would mop up the German army, they celebrate the night that war is declared by his cousin, Kaiser Wilhelm. They're sure they'll just march right over there to Germany and remove the Kaiser. And before it's over, millions die. And Nicholas has to abdicate. And moderate reform comes under the Mensheviks, who are eventually, because revolutions always disintegrate into something worse, and the Mensheviks are overthrown by the Bolsheviks, and the Russian people suffered under communism like they'd never suffered under the Romanovs. The foolishness of tyranny, the foolishness of authority. I can do it. You will do what I tell you to do. But respect has to be earned. It can never be commanded. Poor, young, foolish Rehoboam. If there's no fool like an old fool, there surely is no fool like a young fool. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, page 1240. What a contrast in rulers. What a contrast in kings. King Jesus. What is King Jesus like? King Jesus is so different than King Rehoboam. Look at him in action. Chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, verse 1, page 1240. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." What a picture. Jesus knows that his hour has come. He knows that the end is near. What does he know? He knows what lies ahead. He knows he's going to be put on trial. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows that he's going to have his face slapped. He knows that men are going to take him and grab him by the beard and pull out huge chunks of beard by the root, grab him by the hair of his head and pull out the hair of his head by the roots. He knows that he's going to be crowned with thorns. He knows that he's going to be stripped naked. He knows that he's going to have not only a whip, but a cat o' nine tails laid on his back, pulling out chunks of the meat of his back as he's whipped. Bloody, bloody, bloody mess. His face, his figure so marred so that he's barely recognizable as human. He's going to have to carry his cross. He's going to be forsaken. Everyone is going to tuck tail and run. He knows all that's ahead of him. And finally, he knows this. He knows the cup that he's going to have to drink. He agonizes with that cup, but he knows he must drink it. And that cup is what? It's the guilt. It's the shame. It's the consequences of all the things you and I have done. It's every shameful, every cowardly, every fearful, every lustful, every jealous, every angry, every self-centered, self-serving sin we've ever committed, all laid on his head. The human suffering of the body is nothing compared with the weight of human sin that he is going to take on himself. He knows that he is going to be tried like no human has ever been tried. For who is the Lord Jesus? He's the eternal Son of the eternal Father. There never was a time that he was not. He is true God and true man. He's born of the Virgin Mary, of her substance. He is truly human. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4 that He was tempted in all the ways that you and I have been tempted. Have you been tempted this week? How's it been? What is it you've wrestled with? What is it that you failed in? Or what is it that you succeeded in? Whatever it was, no matter how bizarre it was, no matter how shameful it was, no matter how bad it was, Jesus was tempted like that because He was truly human. And the only difference in Jesus' humanity and your humanity is He never sinned. Tempted in all the ways, but never sinned. But really tempted. Really tempted. Because Jesus is not only truly God, He's truly human. Now He knows all of that's about to happen. And surely with all of that about to happen, He needs to pander to His own needs. He needs to look after Himself. He needs to steel Himself for the conflict that lies ahead. He needs some R&R. He needs some peace and quiet. Well, what does He do? John chapter 13 and verse 1. What He does is, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. He never quit loving them. What is He saying? He's saying that Jesus loved them more than He loved Himself. He's saying that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give Himself a ransom for many. That's what He's saying. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them the uttermost. And then Jesus does this strange, bizarre thing. He washes their feet. What is that? Well, in the ancient world, of course, unless you were really high and mighty, you walked wherever you went. And you got dirty. Your feet were dirty. Yes, going from one place to the next because they didn't have nice sidewalks that we have as a general rule. Your feet got dirty, and so there would be a basin of water and a towel at the entrance to any home. And if the home had servants, the lowest of the servants would tend to the entranceway. The lowest of the servant would greet the guest, remove the guest's sandal, wash the guest's feet, dry the guest's feet with a towel, put the sandals back on, and the guest would then go into the house. It was the place of the lowest servant. It's analogous to being the person that cleans the toilets. Toilets are not nice places. Public toilets are not. You know, when you're traveling down the road, ladies are more concerned about it than men for obvious reasons, and they say, "Oh, don't stop there. It doesn't look like it's got a good bathroom." That's always the key, you know. Where are you going to stop to buy gasoline? It's going to be a place that's got a clean restroom. And you know, you can be out there starting to pump the gas, and you get the word, "We're not going to stay here. We're not going to stop here." So you close the tank down, and you shut off the spigot, and you pay for it, and you go somewhere else that's a clean restroom. Having my first job, back when you didn't get Social Security when you were first born, that is a card, you got it when you got your first paying job. I remember that. 1961, Chapin Shell Service Station. Service station attendant. That's what I put down when I fill out a form of all my employment. Sold insurance. I was a licensed insurance agent. Worked for an undertaker. Sold soft ice cream inside the inner city of Philadelphia. Was a night watchman numerous times. Was a cook. I don't know why my children didn't like my cooking. Scrubbing toilets. Nasty work. It's the work for the low person on the totem pole. That's what Jesus did. What a picture. He's the eternal Son of God. He was Lord of heaven and earth, worshipped of the angels. He left the ivory palaces, the streets of gold, and He came to earth. And He came to earth in poverty, the lowest of the low. And He washes His disciples' feet. He removes His outer garments. He's down to His underclothes. And He takes a large towel and He wraps it around Himself. And He washes each disciple's feet. And then He dries the feet with the towel that He's girded with. And there are two people that are of interest in this story at this point because they stand out. One is Judas. You see, he washes Judas' feet. Look at what he says here in verse 21, page 1241. John chapter 12, verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." What may we deduce from this? Judas is there. Jesus cared about his disciples, not just the 11, but all 12. Jesus cared about those disciples, all 12. He even washes Judas' feet. And we see something in Peter. Look at Peter. Verse 6. John chapter 13, verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." It's a humble task to wash someone's feet. But in the spiritual context of the last Passover, it is an extraordinarily humbling thing to have your feet washed. Peter doesn't want it. He doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet. It's a humiliating thing to have your feet washed by the Master. Jesus says to him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part in me." And that rose up above everything for Peter. "Well, wash me through and through, wash the whole of me. If I can't have any part in you unless you wash my feet, wash all of me." And Jesus explains, look down here at verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you.'" Does that mean that every time that we observe the Eucharist, every time we break the bread and sip from the cup, that we're to wash each other's feet? I don't think so. But you know, I have to say this, that we shouldn't so quickly say that we should never wash feet. And I think that, as we do here in this church, on the Thursday before Easter, following the example of the church down through the millennia, that it's a good thing to have a bowl of water and a towel. I think there's something to it. It's not of the essence of the supper. It's not of the essence of the table of the Lord. But I think that it's an interesting part of it. And it connects us back with the first century and what Jesus did on the night in which he was betrayed. He washed his disciples' feet. Have you ever washed anyone's feet? Have you ever had your feet washed? It's a strange thing. It is. It's a deeply personal and a deeply humbling thing, both to have your feet washed and to wash feet. But of course, there's more to it than the literal thing here. Verse 16, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him." Jesus' point is what? It's to teach us what? We're to serve others. What's the essence of the Christian life? Non fumo, non manduco, non cum puellis. My Latin's too rusty. What is that? Non fumo, non manduco. It sounds really, is this the essence of the Christian life? We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls who do. Is the Christian life defined by what you don't do? Is the Christian life defined by, well, I would never wear open-toed shoes, or you name it? Is it even defined by the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not commit adultery, shalt not steal. Is that what defines it? I think it's defined by something else. It's defined by serving. That's what it is. It's defined by serving. Lots of atheists who don't smoke, lots of atheists who don't chew, or go with girls who do, they're atheists who externally can keep the Ten Commandments. But having a servant's heart, putting other people ahead of yourself, it's not about having a bad self-image. It's not about feeling inferior. Do you think Jesus felt inferior? Jesus is the most secure person who ever walked our planet. He didn't have a poor self-image. He didn't lack self-esteem. But I'll tell you what he did have. The Scripture says that he esteemed us as more important than himself. It's because he loved you that he left heaven. It's because he loved me that he left heaven. He esteemed you and your needs and your welfare ahead of his own needs and his own rights. And that's what the washing of the feet is all about. The highest is to become the lowest. Listen to how Jesus put it over in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, if you'll turn there with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 23, page 1140, picking it up at verse 6. Matthew 23, verse 6. If you want to contrast Jesus' leadership with other leadership, listen to his description of the church leaders of his day, the religious leaders of his day. I speak anachronistically. Verse 6, page 1140, Matthew 23, 6. They loved the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Was Jesus a celebrity? He was not. We talked about that last week. Jesus always had time for little people. Jesus always went the extra mile. He didn't care whether the people he was dealing with were rich or poor, whether they could do something for him or not. Jesus gave and gave and gave of himself. Jesus never said no. I'll say it again. Jesus never said no. To be sure, he took time to go off and pray by himself in the wilderness. But he only did it after he had met the needs of the crowd, after he had fed them, after he had ministered to them, after he had taken time to lay his hands on poor, sick, hurting people. Only when he had met the last single person did he withdraw. Because he was what? He was a servant, and he was a leader. He was a servant leader. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Servant leadership. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's start at verse 22, page 1346, which is the wrong place to start, but we'll start there just for fun. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Servant leadership. We've looked at servant leadership in government. Rehoboam said, well, now that I've got this office, it's mine to take advantage of. Now that I'm the king, people will serve me and they'll do what I tell them to do. They will bow and scrape and obey my every command. But kings like that often lose their heads. Religious leaders, you have the model of the Lord Jesus, not gilded with some elaborate embroidered robe. His fingers are not festooned with jewelry. But in a simple garment which he lays aside, he clothes himself with a towel, and he bows down to his own disciples and washes their feet. Now let's look at the home. Servant leadership. I say 22 is the wrong place to start, but I'll start there anyhow because that's where people get hung up. But you bear with me to the end, if you will. Page 1346, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Wow, that's pretty absolute, isn't it? It is. And if you compare Scripture with Scripture, there's only one exception to that, and that's this. Submit in everything, unless submission would lead you to violate Scripture. Can't violate Scripture. You must always obey God rather than men, says Scripture. It's a pretty hefty thing, isn't it, here? And I've heard of a preacher who said, "Oh, I'm so glad I'm not a woman." Well, he didn't really read it, did he? Because if you read it in context, he would have been saying, "I'm so sorry I'm a man." You see, this begins in verse 21, not verse 22. In fact, in the original Greek, verse 22 doesn't even have the word submit in it. The word submit is grammatically connected to the participle in verse 21. How do you live out a Spirit-filled life? He says in verse 18, "Don't be drunk with wine, where is an excess or dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." When someone is filled with wine, you know it. They reek of wine. They stagger with wine. It's obvious if you look in their eyes, they're full of wine and so on. No doubt about it. In other words, to be filled with something is to be dominated and controlled and under the influence of something to the point that it's obvious to other people that's what's controlling you. And he said, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, people can look in your eyes. They can see how you're walking. How you're talking, how you're dealing. So how is it that we can look at a person and say, he's filled with the Spirit? You want to know? That's a word that's thrown around a lot. Are you Spirit-filled? Well, let's find out. Spirit-filled people do worship, of course. Verse 19, they speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They sing and make melody in their hearts to the Lord. They are Spirit-filled people, or people, verse 20, who give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a hallelujah anyhow attitude. You can be a Christian and not filled with the Spirit. You can be filled with the Spirit on March the 14th and not filled with the Spirit on March 15th. And there's a special infilling of the Spirit we read in the book of Acts that comes on people in crises, in time of need, when God just comes on them to give them special ability in the face of some fearful thing. But it's that inner cheerfulness that's the mark of being filled with the Spirit. But there's one more thing that's the mark of being filled with the Spirit. And it's central, it's key, it's critical. It is the thing that will mark your breath just as much as cheap wine will mark your breath. It's the thing that will mark your walk just as quickly and apparently across a room as cheap wine will mark your walk if you're full of it. And here it is. Are you ready? Beyond the cheerfulness, beyond the singing and all that, because you can sing for a short time. You can be super holy and super pious on Sunday morning for a few minutes and everybody's so impressed. And you can outwardly say hallelujah anyhow for a short time, but it's not going to last very long unless you are attempting, by God's grace, seeking to be filled with the Spirit, because the structure of it grammatically in Ephesians 5:18 can be put in this very awkward English expression, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. But what is the number one mark? The number one mark of being Spirit-filled is not speaking in tongues. I'm not against speaking in tongues. But it's not the mark of being filled with the Spirit. Certainly was an event in the book of Acts, and I believe it's an event that can take place today. But the fundamental mark of being Spirit-filled is found in verse 21. And your children know whether you're Spirit-filled or not. And your wife knows if you're filled with the Spirit or not. And your husband knows if you're filled with the Spirit or not. So it has nothing to do with how you pray or how you sing, though there should be this inner cheerfulness. Careful to maintain a cheerful spirit, even in the midst of irksome tasks and weighty responsibilities. That's a good motto, by the way. And that describes, in many ways, a cheerful life, a Spirit-filled life. But here it is. What's verse 21? Verse 21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another. You want to know what the mark is? Are you a servant? What's the mark of being a Spirit-filled person? Are you a servant? Are you a servant? What's the thing that describes Jesus more than anything else? Well, He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's the eternal Son of the eternal God. He's the Savior of the world. He's a servant. He's a servant. When He came to earth, He took on the form of a servant, Philippians 2. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So the mark of really being a follower of Jesus is serving. So wives are called to serve their husbands. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. But wait a minute, look at the next section. Lest you think that He's picking on women, look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. What did Jesus give up? Give up golf? Give up going hunting when the various hunting seasons open? To give up fishing? To give up Monday night football? To give up that new pickup truck and that bass boat? What did He give up? What does the Bible tell us He gave up? He gave Himself up. Because when you give yourself up, you've given everything up. He gave Himself up. Was Jesus concerned about His rights? No, He's concerned about your welfare. Was Jesus concerned about His needs? No, He's concerned about your needs. Was Jesus concerned about what people thought of Him? No, He was concerned about giving you dignity as a human being. He wasn't focused on His rights. He wasn't focused on His needs. He wasn't focused on His own welfare. He was a servant, but He was a leader. And that's what He calls a husband to be. He calls a husband to love his wife the way that Christ loved the church. Now guys, if your wife is a rebellious woman, 99% of the time it's your fault. If your wife is a rebellious woman, 99% of the time it's your fault. Because respect is earned, it's not commanded. Was Jesus a leader? Of course He's a leader, but He's a servant leader. He leads by serving. He leads by His example. He leads by making Himself of no account and making you the focus of His concern. So what is the calling of a husband in verse 25? The calling of the husband is, give up golf if that's what it takes. Give up fishing if that's what it takes. Give up Monday night football if that's what it takes. Give up the bass boat and the pickup truck if that's what it takes. In other words, be willing to give up anything and everything according to your wife's needs. Because her needs come ahead of your needs. Her welfare comes ahead of your welfare. You have no rights. She has needs. I have a right. No, she has needs. I have a right. No, she has needs. Children. I have a right. No, those children have needs. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Why? Well, the result of Jesus dying on the cross and rising again, the result of Jesus being a servant leader and not just a leader is what? Verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, no longer simply by washing Peter's feet and Judas' feet, but by washing all of us with His Word. And the goal is what? That He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. What's He talking about? Oil of Olay? He's talking about when a woman is loved, there is a beauty cream that is secreted from her soul. I'll say it again. When a woman is loved, there's a beauty cream that is secreted from her soul. What is the most erotic part of a man's body? I'll show you. Are you ready? Your ears. Your ears. Listen to your wife. Hear her cry. What does she need? What is her hurt? What is her pain? What are her dreams? What are her fears? What are her aspirations? Listen to her. Love her. How do you love her? You love her by learning about her. Why? St. Peter writes to us in his letter in 1 Peter 3, and he never tells men this. I mean, never tells women this. He tells men this. Live with your wives in a sensitive way. To tell women to live with their husbands in a sensitive way? No. Doesn't need to. But men need to be told to be sensitive to their wives. To be understanding. Why? Because we're clods. That's why. We're clods. We're insensitive. We're boorish by nature. We're just little boys grown up and chubby. That's what we are. We're by nature self-centered and self-absorbed and insensitive, and we're blind as bats and we miss the clues. Are you upset about something? Well, you know, that's the only time they're sensitive is when they finally pick up you're upset. No, I'm not upset about anything. You stupid idiot, you ought to know. If you weren't a man, you'd know what it is I'm upset about. Come on here. So what is the task of a woman and the task of a man? If you put Ephesians 5, 22 to 24 together and 25 and following together, here it is. They're both called to submit to each other. And you're not ready to marry until you're ready to serve. Because marriage is not about being served. Marriage is about serving. So is there a difference in the way a husband submits to his wife and the way a wife submits to her husband? Yes, there is. A husband is to find out what are my wife's needs and to attempt to meet those needs by the grace of God, even if it cost him his life. So, what? Well, that's how Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. What's the wife's task? How does the wife submit to her husband differently than the husband submitting to the wife? She has to find out what he wants. What does he desire? It's not her place to find out what he needs. She needs to find out what he wants. What does he desire? What is his desire here? What does he really want? What does he really want? What does he really desire? That's the only question a woman has to worry about. Verse 24, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. What does he want? What's his desire? Simple, unless it violates the Word of God, do it. Do it, do it. It's the Word of God. I don't like that. Well, you want a Christian marriage, this is the prescription. If you don't want a Christian marriage, go ahead and have hell on earth. I'll tell you this, a good marriage is the closest thing you'll ever have to heaven on earth. I say it again. A good marriage is the closest thing you'll ever have to heaven on earth. And a bad marriage is the closest thing to hell. I'm telling you. You want a marriage? A Christian marriage? A Christian marriage follows these principles. Submit to each other. Serve each other. What does the boy want? I know he's a big boy, but what does he want? What is his desire? What has he said that he really wants? Well, that's what I'm going to do. Because God says to do it, unless it violates the Word of God. That's simple. A man's thing is very difficult. You've got to find out from a woman who locks her heart from you when you've hurt her and will not reveal it. You got to find out what she needs. What is in her best interest? What is in her welfare? What is it? I got to find that out. I got to figure that out. You know the way you can be a good husband? On your knees before God. Because you have to be, verse 18, full of yourself. No, full of the Holy Spirit. Now that's servant leadership. Do you still lead? Of course you still lead. When you find out from God what is in the best interest of your wife and children, you are to do it if it costs you your own life. Because that's what Jesus did. And guys, you and I are called. Women are not called to be like Jesus in the marriage. Say it again. Women are not called to be like Jesus in a marriage. Women are called to be like the church in relationship to Jesus in a marriage. But men are called to be like Jesus. Gird the towel, guy. Get the basin of water. And wash your feet. Because that's servant leadership. And the end result is that glorious church of verse 27. You'll make your wife sweeter, lovelier, more graceful the older she gets. That comes from dying to self and living to Jesus. It's the key to the whole of life. Servant leadership. The heart of a good church, of a healthy church, the heart of a good home, a healthy home, and the heart of good government, a healthy government. May we pray. Lord, we pray that You would teach us to do what is contrary to nature, to serve other people, to think of their needs and welfare ahead of our own, to wash their feet. Lord, we thank You that in spite of the fact that that cuts against the grain and goes against the fur and irritates us, that You still love us. And we thank You that even when we fail to do it, when we fail to serve one another, You still love us. Because Your service to us took You all the way to the cross where You died for our sins and washed them away by Your own blood. And we pray if there's anyone here today who's never come to You, that today would be that day of really coming to Jesus, taking up the cross and following You, but knowing that it's only through Your cross, not ours, that we're really right with God. For Jesus' sake, Amen.